Yeah, one thing it said a few things about touching people who are unchurched, and what the first thing it said is not many people sing, right? Which I thought was a really interesting comment. Now you can challenge that, you can discuss why that is, but I think it's generally true that if our style is that we've got that we're reaching beyond traditional church people, not many people will sing. Another point it makes is that irregular attendances will be regular. Yeah? As part of the pattern as well. And there are five other things. Dave Sandberg, who passed the post on to me, can tell you a bit about it. The second thing I wanted to say was that we will do our best to be as sharp as we can next Sunday. We won't even try to be sharp on the 22nd. That's just going to be a sort of free flow meeting in which we share carols, share our reflections on carols, and just enjoy a little bit of peace before we get into the Christmas flurry. It's quite important to understand that for us, we don't think that the Christmas event is that much of a big deal, right? The incarnational principle that we were talking about last week means that we go to them rather than expect them to come to us. And while we respect those churches for whom it's a big thing, for us, what we do is we try to do a workmanlike job, or this year we're certainly trying to do a workmanlike job that's relatively simple, relatively straightforward, is not going to end up with everybody hugely tense, although Paul Hoy, Dave Sandberg and I will need to remember that on the morning, of course, when they're trying to put the lights together. But we think it will be fun, we think it will be attractive to visitors, and we'll do what we can. So that's that. I have several excuses for the state of my preparation this morning, but you're not interested in the excuses because you're just going to pray for me to help me as I go through. But probably the best one I've got is that I've got two more sessions to do, on at least two that I know of for now, on this issue of noticing God. One I'd sort of prepped for, which was how we hear God talking, okay? And I was going to take that from a bit of the Elijah story I've already talked about. But then I wanted to do one about God speaking, noticing God in the ordinary, which I think, of course, is really where the cookie crumbles, you know, in everyday life, noticing God. And, of course, that is the one that will require development. And I thought to leave that till after Christmas, but I felt strongly, I think it was about Thursday, that I needed to switch. And so I've done that in endeavouring to not try it and talk about things that God's not talking to me about, which is a dangerous business. So we'll go with what we've got. So let's find the right software to start with. Okay, we're back on our theme of platform 9 3/4. We're going to we've chosen platform 9 3/4 for a particular reason. Last week I showed you Penn Station and doing, was it last week? No, the week before last, doing Harry Potter in real life. Wendy commented that he didn't really make the point that we make when we talk about platform 9 3/4. So we'll go back just to remind ourselves with the... No, we won't. We go that way. Who's Pinch Me Video? I'm sorry, that really does indicate the level of preparation. I haven't checked the visuals through. You know that we talk about 9 3/4 because it's that thin space between kingdom, the kingdom of God, and where we live right now. And we have got stuck with the idea that heaven is pie in the sky when you die. It's somewhere over there. But we've tried to talk in terms of God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. Okay? Now that isn't saying that God's will be done on earth then as it is in heaven, but God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. Of course, that's a source of huge frustration for us, particularly those of us who are getting old, or who are unwell, or who see difficulties in family life or in other situations that are not getting resolved. But we recognise that we're in the space in between, and in between we see some aspects of heaven enacted on earth and there are some which don't. Our goal is to live in such a way that more of heaven happens on earth at your desk on Monday morning. Okay? That's what we're after. Which is why when we get excited and encouraged and inevitably disappointed when we read sentences like "the kingdom of God is near." I think I mentioned to you a couple of weeks ago that my old boss from Bible Society, Tom Houston, who sort of goes around like an anonymous Ofsted inspector to churches and then writes reports up on them, was in one of the new churches not so far from here, and it's just on the outskirts of a big town, and he says he went into the service that morning and it was a building that in the 90s this particular church had had a vision for, engaged people with a vision for. They bought a warehouse which seats 1,000. There were 300 people in there. And that would be characteristic of the way things are, that inevitably belief that the kingdom of God is near not only leads to encouragement, it also opens us up to disappointment. One of the things that my grandparents and parents used to say when I was little, I don't know whether any of you heard this said or whether it was particularly an East London thing, when you ask for something, they would recite this little statement: "Blessed is he who expecteth nothing, for he shall not be disappointed." And the way not to be disappointed is to have no expectations. So, next. This is where, as well, we talk about thin places. The idea that there are points that we come to in life, or physical places in some traditions, which have a sense of the presence of God. And we know where the thin places are sometimes in our life. For some of us, there are places we can go, there are attitudes we can take, there are songs we can listen to that, partly because of experience and partly because of the way things are, make us aware that God's presence is near. And of course that all connects with the idea which makes sense to SF fans among us, of which I'm not one, the idea that there are parallel universes, that there are things that are going on. And essentially what we're talking about is actually a parallel universe. Heaven is going on at the moment, and you'll excuse me doing this again because I've got it on the slide and I've got to go through it anyway. That's enough, Belinda Carlisle. What we're doing is we're talking about noticing God. We're talking about attending to God. Because if you notice God and you just carry on with what you're doing, I don't know whether you've ever found yourself in a position where you've been really busy and suddenly something has happened. There's been a piece on the radio or just some sense that's overwhelmed you that God is here, God is present. And you think, sorry, God, I've got to carry on with what I'm doing. Too busy to talk to you now. Yeah? And that is a real problem. Noticing God without attending to him is a bit of a waste. And to say the least, it's phenomenally disrespectful to the King of all heaven, the Creator of the world, if when we notice him, we don't attend to him. And attending to God is all very well, but of course, if we don't respond, if we don't say, Lord, what do you want me to know? What do you want to talk to me about? Then it's pretty pointless. If anybody knows how to run our lives, it's God. So when you notice God, for goodness sake, and I say this to myself, stop, listen, respond. Okay? So that's where we start from. And right at the beginning of the outset, yeah, well, that's probably true. But right at the outset of this series, we talked about when is it easier to notice God, and we discussed that. And I'd just like you to spend a few minutes talking to one another about the last time you noticed God, right? Special stars if it's in the last 24 hours, but where you last noticed God, and what are the sort of environments that make it easier for you to notice him? Okay? This is the most important bit of the day, where we talk about what we know. So talk to one another for a couple of minutes about that. Okay, let's... I'm going to get you to feedback on the question of where do you find it easier, but looking at the specifics and practicals at the moment, the kind of places where it's important to notice God is when you're doing your mock exams. Okay? That is a serious place where you need to notice God. Okay? What other places does it really matter to notice God? Sorry?
At home.
At home, yeah. In the ordinary stuff of life. And when you've got difficult things happening in your life, to be aware of God makes all the difference. Where else? More, sorry? With children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, yeah. Noticing what God's doing. There are times when you just actually need to hold up. And I know this sounds daft, but as I say to you each time, I find one of the areas where I need to be aware of God is when I'm preparing to preach. I can spend all day studying on my own without reference to God consciously. And that seems to me to be patently nuts. You know, that's not just unspiritual, that's crazy. To live in that way and draw your attention back to God. And I have to say that quite often for me, my awareness of God comes when God invades. But what for you are the most likely environments in which you notice God? Just shout some out. When are you most likely to notice God?
Countryside.
Sunsets. Yeah. Sunrise. I'm not into sunrise. If the sun's rising, I think I've got to put the pillow over my head again. But yeah, I know what you mean. Some people are great first thing in the morning. And one of the things I'm trying to do is to say that the first thing I do as I wake up will be to say, Lord, where are you for me right now? And just take a little time doing that, in the hope that it will make it easier as the day goes on. Anywhere else? Any other?
Sometimes when the children say something, because it's as if they've been in a bit of a
parable. It's a prompt, isn't it?
They see things in such
When they're in the middle of a paddy. Yeah. Divine inspiration.
Great. You need to teach the rest of us. but you make a point there that the point of insight is desperately important when you don't know what to do. Sue?
No, I was just lining up for class.
Yeah. Okay, my guess is that none of us find it terribly easy to notice God. I think some of us can bang on about hearing God, right? But that's rather like the contact you have with somebody you love very much, which is just down the telephone line. You know, it's not awareness, it's not presence, it's not being close. And if we listen to, if we hear God without knowing him and being a friend, then we fall back into that category of being servants rather than friends. Lord, what do you want me to do? Okay, I'm listening, I'll go do it. That is not the level at which we really want to live. Now, this is a... we talked right at the beginning about the special. You know, when God does a miracle that's easy to notice him. Yeah? When God provides money, when God does a healing, when something happens that you've been praying for, that's the easy thing. The thing that is more difficult is noticing God in the ordinary. Now, I've always been fascinated by the church year. And sometimes you'll notice that we do try with the cross to have it draped with the appropriate liturgical colour for the time of year. Don't try very hard, and it's not natural for us to do it, but we do try. And there are big chunks of the year, not now, because this is Advent, but there's a big chunk of the year that goes from time of the Ascension, I think, right the way round to Advent, when there's green on the cross, there's green on the altar cloth, because it's ordinary time. Now, as a good charismatic, I would want to say, no, nothing is ordinary time. Everything is supposed to be extraordinary. Everything is special. Which sounds great, but which is a load of cobblers, really. You know, the people I know who constantly live on tiptoe, expecting things to be extraordinary, either are out of touch with reality or suffer from huge disappointment. And in fact, I know one guy I talked to who was the child of a, I don't want to locate this in denominational stream, of a charismatic church. His dad was a minister. And he said, in the end, I could not stand continually stirring up expectations which weren't fulfilled. And today, he is still a Christian, he's still a worshipper, but he's an abbot. And lives, married abbot, but there you go, he's an Anglican abbot. But lives in a way, he says, that is for the long haul. You know, of continual obedience in a single direction. Now, we don't want to lose the emphasis we have on God breaking through, the kingdom being near. But somehow, we need to be finding what it is to notice God in the everyday and the mundane. If you've got time to listen or to watch, there's a recording by somebody called Dr. Paula Goodyear. She's one of the better looking theologians I know, and she specialises in Jewish apocalyptic and chocolate, I think, because all her talks seem to include references to chocolate as being one of her dominating redemptive analogies. But she's got a 50-minute talk about God in the ordinary that was done at St. Paul's. And it's well worth listening to. In fact, we're going to be using some material from her, I think, in the life materials in small groups next year. But finding God in the ordinary is something that monks and friars and nuns and ordinary people as well have endeavoured to do over the years. Now, here's the thing with Elijah. You remember we talked about Elijah with a J, not Elisha with a shush. And we talked about how there were all sorts of things that happened in his life. And of course, these things were very dramatic. In fact, the whole story of Elijah was dramatic. And you sort of suspect that the Bible, on purpose, left out the green bits, left out the ordinary bits in many, many cases. Lots of things that it tells us about how to live in the ordinary. But we got right the way through, didn't we, last time, to talking about how God spoke to him through the sound of silence when he was sitting under some bush. He was sitting in a cave, wasn't he? And there was thunder and lightning and wind and all sorts of stuff. And he found God in the small voice. Now, I began to think about this, and I thought, well, I'm going to have to move on from talking about Elijah because I need to talk about where God is in the ordinary. And it struck me that there is a bit of the story which we hadn't mentioned. You'll notice, if you follow things carefully, that I've moved the story on because I've put, as well as 1 Kings 17 to 19, I've put in 2 Kings 2. Can somebody tell me what happens in 2 Kings 2? I'll go over it in detail, but what is it that happens? He gets taken up to heaven, which is pretty dramatic by any standard, going up to heaven. And what happens is, by that time, he's met Elisha with a shush. Okay, and Elisha follows him. I don't know whether it was a name, these guys, Elijah and Elisha, was sort of titles of office that they acquired later on, because it seems a bit of a coincidence, doesn't it, to get such a nice match. But what happens is that all the prophets realise that Elijah is going to disappear. I don't know what's happened. It may be just a feeling, it may be a word, but they're waiting for something to happen. And the person who's the number two, the bag carrier, the assistant to Elijah, is Elisha. And the other prophets come to him and say, Elijah, don't you realise that your master's going to disappear? And he says, of course I do, shut up. Actually, you know, that's what he says, shut up. And Elijah says, look, he said, I'm just going to go over here. You wait here for me. And Elisha says, no way, I'm coming with you. And he said, all right, now you've come with me so far, I'm going to walk 7 miles down this road or something like that. It's not just I'm going around the corner, I'm, you know, whatever. And Elisha said, well, I'm coming with you as well. And you can imagine Elijah tutting at this time, but sort of being pleased as well. And so everywhere that Elijah goes, Elisha is sort of marking him, man-to-man marking, all the way through the day. And I think it's Elisha. You can check the facts if you like. Elisha says to Elijah, I know you're going to disappear today. And Elijah says, well, just leave me alone to do it then. But Elisha said, no. He said, I won't leave you unless I get your blessing. And I think he says a double portion of your blessing. At least all the hymns that I sing say a double portion. And I meant to check it out this morning, but we were busy doing other things. And so that's what happens. And Elijah disappears in the famous Sweet Chariot of rugby finals. You know? He saw a band of angels coming after him, and he got into a fiery chariot and he disappeared. So Elisha then took hold of his cloak and ripped it, his own cloak, and ripped it in two. Okay? Now, that gave me the connection that I wanted, because the thing I want to explain is the reason that there's so much focus in the Old Testament on the miracles and the special people is that the way God worked was different then to the way he works now. That often explains why, when we read the Old Testament, it sometimes seems irrelevant. Let me explain. Now, this is all a little bit complicated. You see, there's that little model over the side. That model, I think, is based on it's not based on the temple, it's based on the tabernacle in the wilderness, and was actually a tent. Okay? And that's the two inner parts of the tent. Okay, you can see there's a nice drape on the front. There's one for Kira, fabric specialist. Have a look at how they made the fabric and what it had on there. It got some sort of monstrous beings called cherubim on there. I don't know whether that's what it's supposed to be. But in here, you had a place, the first curtain, only the priests could go. Right? And there was a place to wash. There was the candlestick. The place to wash was outside. There was some candlesticks. There was an altar. There was some other stuff in there. And only the priests could go into that place. And it was called the holy place. Right? Now, beyond that, you see, there was another curtain. And it says, the curtain will separate the holy place from the most holy place. Put the atonement cover on the Ark of the Covenant law in the most holy place. Okay? That's what they had to do. Tell your brother Aaron, because God was talking to Moses, that he's not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover. Now, I think you've heard me tell you that I thought that when the high priest went into that most holy place, he had a rope tied round his ankle, a cord tied round his ankle, in case he died in there, God didn't accept the sacrifice, and he had to be hauled out. It's not actually in the Bible, it's a medieval tradition, whether it's got any basis in fact or not, we don't know. But we do know that the thing that Aaron had, the high priest had, which was distinctive, was he had a special fringe around his gown. Do you know what was on the fringe?
Bells.
And pomegranates. Yeah, the pomegranates, in case he got hungry, I suppose, but the bells were there, so that when he was inside, the other priests who would be anxious once a year to know whether God had accepted the sacrifice. Thank you. Good. That was a good idea. Could actually tell whether he was still moving, whether it was all still going on. And you'd hear the tinkling bells, and you'd think, oh, it's okay, it's okay. Then Aaron would stand still, or the high priest would stand still, and everybody would hold their breath. Then they'd start moving again, and eventually he'd come out. Now, that was the way that people related to God, right up to the time that Jesus died. And in one of those obscure little verses, when Jesus died, in Matthew's Gospel, it says this, that Jesus gave a loud cry and breathed his last. Then the curtain hanging in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Well, the building would have been much higher than this. Massive, heavy, heavy curtain. Jesus dies, the curtain is ripped. And so the barrier between the holy place and the most holy place is torn down. I don't know who tried to sew it up again, but the temple lasted for another 30, almost 40 years before it was knocked down in an invasion by a guy called Titus in the year 70, I think it was. So it was getting on for 40 years before that happened. Now, there's something that the Bible has got to say to us about this, and let me read it, because I'm aware of the fact that this is really complicated, but it's ever so important to understand. The Lord says, this comes from Hebrews, "This is the agreement I will make with them after that time. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Now, in the tent, the law of God, I think, was either in the holy place or in the holiest place. It may have been in the Ark of the Covenant, but the covenant stones were in there. And God is saying, I'm changing the way I do things. Instead of having this stuff in a place, I'm going to put it on people's hearts and in their minds. Now remember that, hearts and minds, both matter. And then the writer of the Hebrews goes on to say, the blood of Jesus gives us courage to enter the most holy place by a new way that leads to life. Remember, he would say courage, because it was only a few years ago that they were thinking of the fact that they'd been told that if anybody went into the tent, apart from that once a year, and they were the right person, they would die. So you need courage to go into the holy place. And this way that takes us through the curtain that is Jesus himself. Okay? We have a great high priest who is in charge of God's house, so let's come near to God. Okay, we can come near to God. The tragedy is that all this stuff happened, that Jesus died so that we could come near to God, and yet we fail to notice him every day in the ordinary things of life. That's the big deal. We must hold tightly to the hope that we say is ours. After all, we can trust the one who made the agreement with us. Now, I do say that we don't concentrate on those of you who have been Christians a long time, but this passage will give anybody loads and loads to think about. Let me just put a couple of points in here. The first is this, that sometimes we worry about the fact that we are thinking subjectively about our experience of God. Well, where is the law of God? The law of God is no longer external. It is internal. It is no longer exterior. It is interior to us. It is in our minds. and our hearts. So if we notice God and we sense him in our minds or in our hearts, that is not surprising, because that is where God works. We as charismatics tend to value that which happens in the exterior. That's because we're late moderns and we're mechanistic and we're bought into that pattern rather than what happens inside of us. So that's enough of that stuff. If you want to do any more on it, do it yourself. Okay, so here's the big thing. I will put their laws into... I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. And that's for us part of where platform 9 3/4 is. It's what God is putting into us so that intuitively we respond to God. And there are loads of times in our life, and it's not just when you're young. I think this happens when you're old as well, although you probably desensitize yourself to it. You're aware of the fact that God's guiding you and suggesting to you that there are appropriate ways to behave. And you think, well, I'm going to carry on anyway. Yeah? We don't respond to the law of God. And it won't be in something that's gross. It'd be something that's very minor. And in the issue of forgiveness, for instance. I was just surprised you handed out such small pieces of paper this morning. I started. And quite horrified. But you know what was going through my mind, actually, as the people were taking, putting, as some of you were putting a piece of paper out there, as I was thinking, and I was still going on by that time, about the list of people who had done me wrong and I needed to forgive. Gosh, there are a lot of them around. But it suddenly occurred to me that it would not be beyond the bounds of possibility to find that my name was on the list that some of you were putting in there. And you know, that's the thing that always helps me when I think about people who have betrayed me, people who have done wrong to me. I think about the fact that I need to be forgiven as well. And that's what I'm talking about. That's what we talk about when we're talking about the law of God being put on our heart. It isn't a case of, well, it is a case of having the Road Traffic Act internalised, but it's not just about that sort of thing. It's about those sensitive areas, about greed and selfishness and self-pity and forgiveness and lack of forgiveness and repressed anger. All those kind of things are challenged as we notice God. And where do we finish up? Oh, no, we won't worry about that. We haven't got time. That was not going to be another one of those awareness things. We want to notice God. So this week, be ready to notice God. If it's a good discipline for you, get up and look at the sunrise. Actually, it's not so bad at the moment, because the days have drawn in almost as much as they're going to. In a couple of weeks' time, guys, the days are going to get longer. Yeah. Until we get to that dreadful day in June the 21st, when they start to get shorter again. But in the meantime, where do you notice God? Find a place to sit. I know there are times where if I want to notice God, and this is a luxury that most of you don't have, I have to get out of my desk chair and go and sit on the armchair, which is in my room. And if I am then preoccupied with looking at the various piles, the teetering piles of books and the piles of papers and the hard drives with projects on for next week, then I have to leave the room entirely and go and sit somewhere else in order to choose to be aware of God and to respond to him. Because attending to God is really important. You know, God gives us grace, and I don't care what the deal is. And for us, Wendy and I, we're having to really work at this just at the moment, as you can imagine. But attending to God is something which takes time and space. And you have to find ways of finding the space to do it. And it's got to be possible, because God gives us the grace for our situation. And then we respond to him as well. Guys, we're not going to return to this topic for a few weeks. But can I challenge you to, over the Christmas period, just spend time before the Lord. Because I tell you, if you don't, you're going to find there are struggles which leave you disappointed, which leave you depressed, which leave you worn, which leave you anxious, when really God just wants to be with you and put a big arm around you. His Son wants to be there showing you how to do it. The Holy Spirit wants to envelop you in warmth. Yeah? So that's it. Don't forget what I said about, if you've got guests who you think would enjoy next week, arrive between 10:30 and 11. If you've got children, if you've got waders who want to take part in the programme, who think will want to take part in the programme, they need to be there by about 22. Certainly not really after that, because we just want to check some things. And they will need to sit right close to the front. You'll be able to sit with them, of course, but they will need to be right at the front, because they have to be able to leap on stage ready to make a dramatic, well, slightly dramatic entrance. Anyway, we will be showing some of those video clips. We'll have our visit from somebody, as I said, who may look like Father Christmas. And we'll just be trying to push the message in. You remember that I talked about Santa Claus is coming to town a few weeks ago? Well, the theology behind what we're doing next Sunday is tied up in that. And probably the most pointed thing we're going to do is that at the end of the day, the person who looks a bit like Santa Claus, it makes the thing about what's the point of having lists that differentiate, well, if you won't use the word differentiate, but what's the point of having lists of naughty people and nice? This is going to mess up all my list keeping. And if people go away, what we want out of this, and it won't happen because of our words, it will happen because of the Spirit and your prayer and what God does among people, we want people to go away to be in a position where they would be willing to give up everything in order for the Christmas story to be true. Because we know that if people seek God with all their hearts, they will surely find him. That's it. Prayer tonight.